Thanks, John, and welcome this morning to our service as well from me. We're going to look at Matthew as we do as our practice, Matthew chapter 6. And we're in really the last verse of Matthew chapter 6, and then moving on to chapter 7. So if you could turn with me, I'll give you the page number in a sec. Here we go. Page 1397. If you could turn to that page, and we'll be looking at these verses. But before we come to those verses, let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you that Solomon in the Proverbs said, David in the Psalms said that your word is sweet. It's better than thousands of dollars. It's more than gold coins. It's more valuable than everything on this earth. Father, we pray that in our hearts, even this morning as we come to your word, that we would find this word valuable to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the topic, as you probably picked up from George's kids' talk, and from the Bible readings, is judgment. We're not looking at God's judgment primarily this morning. We're looking at something which is really quite uncomfortable to us. We're looking at how we judge one another. You would think God's judgment would make us uncomfortable, but you'd be surprised how this makes us equally, if not more, uncomfortable. The word judge means to separate. It means to select or choose. It means to approve of one thing as opposed to disapproving or rejecting or condemning something else. It's really forming an opinion, isn't it? It's really quite a simple thing. But then you read the first verse of chapter 7, which was read so clearly for us, and the first two words is judge not. So do we not form any opinions? Do we not choose, make any choices? Do we just live in the land of never, never? What does Jesus mean? Well, let us look at this passage and let us try and open it up. The first thing I'd like to draw our attention is something in the context, and this is more like cleaning up loose ends and apologizing really for some of the things I have not said when it comes to seeking God's kingdom first, when it comes to laying up treasures in heaven. There are some things I haven't said about, and I've been picked up along the way, so if you have picked me up, thank you, and let me say sorry, a general sorry. But as you listen to this, you'll say, oh, these are the things he should have said. And yes, I should have. Our goal from those last verses of chapter 6 is that we should pursue holiness. And before we come to this idea of judgment or judgmentalism, we have to look at how it fits in. Why does it just come up so abruptly? We're moving from seeking God's kingdom and then straight away to judgmentalism. And it all comes from the context. Over the last few weeks, we've been studying the Christian life in the world. And we've been seeing just how radically different the Christian lives to the non-Christian. They're not similar lives. And the Christian life can be simply summarized as someone who lives on earth, who is in this world, but their eyes or their focus is quite intently on heaven. The Christian doesn't find their joy, their primary joy in this earth. They don't find their primary security with things of this earth. They don't get their greatest satisfaction from things of this world. And similarly, the other way, they don't find their greatest unhappiness when they lose something from this world, or their greatest feeling of insecurity when something is taken from them. The Christian knows that everything in this world is temporary, don't they? They understand Matthew 6:19, which we read weeks ago. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Instead, the Christian finds their great joy, incredible peace, and this abundance of life in Christ himself and in his kingdom. The Christian looks to God as his or her heavenly Father. The Christian doesn't worry or get paralyzed over little or big things in this world because the Christian trusts his or her heavenly Father to care. And so Jesus can say to Christians, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? I pointed out that it's the non-Christians. It was from verse 32, I believe, that non-Christians who do not know God as Father, these are the ones that worry. These are the ones that get paralyzed because they think life is an accident. They think life is just all chance. It's this big bang. And then everything just happens randomly. And so random bad stuff can happen to us. And so because random bad stuff can happen, let me do everything I can to protect myself so I can be safe and happy in this life. That's the life of a non-Christian. So one person came up and said, so should I worry about nothing at all? Should I stop saving up for the future? Should I just live a careless life? Should I eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die? For those who know me and my family, my dad generally lived like that. And that was his pattern of life. But it's not he that came up with the phrase. It was really from the Bible. Isaiah, he writes to the people of God, to Ahaz, this godless king. And he tells them to repent and mourn. Turn from their sin because God is going to judge them. And he's going to judge them with a big army that's going to come and smash them. And they, rather than listening to Isaiah, they're looking at the enemy and they say, we're gone. Well, if we're gone, well, why don't we party up? We've only got a few more days to go. There's no tomorrow after that. Why don't we eat, drink, and be merry? For tomorrow, we'll die. Isaiah warns them. He says, eternal judgment awaits. We find this phrase again in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is false teachers who say there's no resurrection. There's only this life. And Paul says that these people who teach there's no resurrection, they similarly, it affects their life. And they live as if there's no tomorrow. And so they eat, they drink, and they're merry, for tomorrow, they believe, they will die. And Paul says, no, there is a resurrection and there's a bodily resurrection. And what you do in the body, in this life, matters. He goes further. He says, proof that you actually are going to inherit a resurrection to life is that it will make a difference on how you live in your body today. You know if you're an inheritor of the resurrection by the way you live right now. Holiness is not just something you grasp mentally. Holiness or godliness is not something you just discuss over a table. No, holiness is a changed life. And this changed life aspect was grasped by a group of people in the 17th century, the Puritans. That they grasped it in a very detailed way. They took the Bible and they were so disciplined to take that Bible and apply it to very small, detailed areas of their lives. Everything they thought about had to be, if you like, guided and ruled by the Bible. If they went to a secular job, they believed they were just not working for the man. They were serving Jesus Christ. They worked to the best of their abilities, whether they had a good boss or they had a bad boss. They read Colossians 3 and they got the warning from Colossians 3 which said, if you're a slave, don't just work when the boss is watching you. No. work to the best of your abilities, for you serve the Lord Christ. So they were enthusiastic workers in secular jobs. Their kids were trained to be diligent in school life. They weren't given a free pass to muck around. Education was taken seriously. They believed you had to be faithful in small things. They would repeat to each other principles from the parable of the talents, for instance, where you take a few talents and multiply it and make it many. And they would remind themselves of Jesus' conclusion, where he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." That's Matthew 25. The Puritans not only worked hard and did the best in their practical secular jobs, they lived simply. They refused to let their happiness or their lives depend on treasures in this life. They deliberately disciplined themselves and denied themselves. They wanted as much as possible to have all distractions removed so their focus could be on heaven. If you work hard, and if you earn money, and then if you live simply, and if you don't spend it, well, I suspect you're going to save some. I suspect you're going to save a lot. And they did. They saved up, and then they provided for their own. They strongly believed it was not their responsibility to be dependent on others. And so they made a point of making sure they provided for their families and sometimes their extended families. And as a church, they made sure they looked after each other. They took seriously what Paul said to Timothy. "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And not surprising, the Puritans were generous. With all their excess, they actually gave. And they gave liberally. Once again, Paul's teaching to Timothy. Command those who are rich in the present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. All of this I'm describing of the Puritans is really what we came to know as the Protestant work ethic. This is what became the mark of Protestants. They actually did work. They didn't live as if there's eat, drink and be merry and tomorrow you die. They did save. They did live simply. The guiding principle in their life was not, "I wonder what God has planned for me tomorrow." No. They said, "What has God revealed to me today? I have to obey today." And they focused on being faithful today. And they understood exactly what we've been reading in Matthew. They understood the Sermon on the Mount in verse 34, where Jesus says, "Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And so their focus was on being obedient today, not what is God's will for me in 300 or 100 years' time. Now, in recent days, people give the Puritans bad press. They basically described them as Christians who were really greedy hoarders. But I don't think it was the Puritans as much as really it was their next generation and the generation after. We cannot blame the Puritans for what is greedy materialism in our current Western culture. There's no doubt we struggle with that. There's no doubt we struggle with that in Australia, in Smithfield. Though the Puritans, I don't think, were to blame. I think generations later followed their practices, but lost their love for God. They lost their theology. They lost their understanding of why the Puritans did what they did. And so it became rote actions. And as they got more and more assets, they thought this is good, and they just became more and more worldly, and materialism and money became their god. Instead, the Puritans, on the other hand, I think they give us great examples of obedience, of industrious labour, of self-discipline, of self-denial. They're models of contentedness. They're models of generosity. They provide a picture of holy living in a sinful world. And so your question, should we ever save up? Should we worry about things? Well, it's legitimate to worry about the things of today. But the greatest worry should be the kingdom of God. That word, seek first the kingdom of God, is almost a play on words. It's like, don't worry about the things of this world, but really worry about the things of God. It's a strong word. It's the word strive. So as we wrap up chapter 6, we see what a Christian's life is in the world. It's markedly different to the life of a non-Christian. And so for us, you and me, we should be regularly reviewing our goals. We should regularly be looking at our plans. We should regularly be using a good microscopic view of how we commit our time and how we commit ourselves to things in this world. Our goal must be to pursue holiness. But the second thing we pick up as we open up chapter 7 is that we must not confuse holiness with self-righteousness. Let me explain. Jesus has just given us this great and high call to holiness. Imagine if you actually made all the changes. Imagine if you actually were living like the Puritans. Imagine if you heard the words of verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Imagine if you took those words to heart. Imagine if you got rid of all the worldly distractions. Imagine if your focus was only on the kingdom. Imagine if you disciplined your life daily to pray. Imagine if you disciplined your life to read the Bible daily. Imagine if you went to work and did your best with a smile on your face every week. Imagine if you controlled your spending. Imagine if you controlled your social life to serve others. Imagine if you put worship as your highest priority. Imagine if hearing God's word explained was so important to you. Imagine if you came to prayer meetings like a desperate, weak beggar, coming to call on Christ for help. Can you imagine that? Do you think you'd be perfect? Now, if you listened to the sermon last week, I suspect you would have worked out we can't be perfect. If you have your theology right, and this part of theology we always get right, don't we? We can't be perfect. Steve would have taught you that Paul, as a Christian, said, what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, and what I hate, that I do. Even Paul says, I sin, I fail. And the fact is, we sin. But imagine if we were living this disciplined life. Where would be the weakness? What would be the flaw? Where would be the sin? I believe chapter 7 gives you a hint of where the sin is. The most likely weakness is that you're going to start to think you're a nice guy. You're going to think you're a nice lady. You're going to think you're getting things done. You're achieving. You're going to think that it's good old-fashioned hard work and it's good old-fashioned sweat and blood that has made me holy. And I've earned my holiness. I did it without God. I didn't need grace. And once you get to the top of the slippery slope and you come to the conclusion that I did it my way, well, you'll be looking down, and you'll be looking down on others. We cannot understand why they don't get theology like we do. We cannot understand why they don't sing the songs that we sing. We cannot get it that they don't turn away from selfishness to serve God like we do. Why can't they live in a disciplined way like I do? Why can't they be so wholehearted as I am? So we start to talk about them. And soon after we start to talk about them, we then find ways to criticize them. And after we criticize them, firstly in our hearts, then we start criticizing them to one person. And then soon we figure, oh, well, another person needs to know this is so important. And so we start talking to them, talking to others about it. And our attitudes very soon move from just being critical to being condemning. This is exactly what Jesus is warning about in chapter 7 when he says, judge not. I've already said the word judge means to separate. It means to choose. It's to form a verdict. Either something is good or something is bad. Either something is innocent or something is guilty. Since the word can be used either positively or negatively, you have to decide what is it being used in this context by the context. And I'll put it to you, the context is negative. Jesus, look at verse 1, judge not that you not be judged. Well, what does Jesus mean? Can we not make any judgments at all? I don't think Jesus is saying that you've got to wake up in the morning and saying everything is okay. We're not like Nat King Cole, I think it is. What a Wonderful World. He's asking us not to just wake up in the morning and think Hitler was a great bloke, just a little bit energetic. We're not to wake up and say Stalin made progress for Russia. We're not to approve of same-sex marriage, even if our government does. We're not to rejoice over killing babies, even though our state government made a point of rejoicing when they permitted it. Jesus does not expect us to be blind. He does not expect us to be totally undiscerning. He expects us to make judgments, otherwise you wouldn't have verse 6. Look at verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. You see, it's not worth correcting some people. It's not worth going and telling people they're wrong because they're going to behave like dogs or pigs. Dogs cannot appreciate something that's holy. Pigs cannot come to grips with the value of jewelry. Some people cannot appreciate the kingdom. They do not know the king. They cannot see the value of the kingdom. And so, in that sense, you have to make a judgment about them. Sometimes it's better not even to tell them. I used to work in a warehouse, and there was one common swear word. You can guess what it was. It was like the word or ah. Every time you took an or an ah, that word came into the sentence. And I was 19, I just started, I'd just become a Christian, and I thought I'll fix this place up and I'll stop all these people, about 30 of these people, from saying that one word. Very soon, the word was only ever used on one person. Can I put it to you, they were like dogs and pigs when it came to swearing. They actually grew up thinking that word was part of the vocab. They didn't even know what they were saying. They didn't appreciate jewelry if it was in front of their face, is what I'm saying. So there's sometimes you have to make a judgment. No point in correcting all the swearing around you. It's better to bring the gospel to someone who's in a position to want to listen. You have to decide who's worthy of the truth. There's need to be discerning to make judgments, and it's all over the Bible. We need to decide who's a false teacher and who's teaching us the truth. We have to decide sometimes as a church when a member departs from the doctrine of the Bible, or when they decide to depart from a Christian way of living, we have to decide to make a judgment. And as a church, we've got to take actions in church discipline. What's spoken here is not making a judgment. What's spoken here is having a constant critical attitude towards someone. You consider them inferior. You think low of them. You want to bring them down some way, and you want others to have the same opinion as you. So whenever you see them, you're on the lookout to find a fault. Can I find another fault in this person? They do something good, and instantly you can find a bad motive. Say they only did this because they're in it for the money or something like that. You have no desire to build them up. You have absolutely little or no desire to help them overcome their own battle with sin. You only want them diminished in the eyes of everybody you know. And so you criticize them. It starts off by telling the truth. Something true about them, and you'll say, oh, did you know? Such and such, or this person did that. And then, if that's not enough, it gets expanded and exaggerated. And you tell stuff that you just make up. And it's labelled as the truth. But it's all behind their backs. You never really go and talk to them. And so they can't defend themselves. And it just keeps this feeling that you're putting yourself up while you keep putting them down. Folks, we not only make up facts about people, we assume their motives. It's like we can read their hearts. We can tell you exactly what they're thinking inside their heads. If, for instance, they might be sick and they miss an appointment with you, well, they're slack. If they have a financial blow and they don't want to spend money at an event, well, they're stingy. If they're quiet or subdued because they've had bad news this week, well, they're snubbing me. They're unfriendly. There's no point talking to them. I know what's in their heart. There's no point asking them, did I do something wrong? No, I can tell you exactly. Somehow God put me in charge of everyone's heart. But we don't need to go to people and say, are you going through a hard time? We've just judged them. In verse 2, Jesus says this, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. We mustn't confuse holiness with self-righteousness. They're not the same thing. And then lastly, we must reject self-righteousness for Jesus' righteousness. Self-righteousness and judgmentalism, they tend to go together. Carson says they're really deceiving. He says we can easily get confused. We can trade off real righteousness for self-righteousness. Jesus challenges us to be holy. But all too often, in all our efforts to do the right thing, there's a little bug inside our heart that makes our hearts go astray. And we deceive ourselves. We're living very quickly in a whole world of delusion. And the wonderful thing about delusion is you don't know you're in it. You can be there and you can think it's all normal and rational and right, but you have no idea. Jesus illustrates us this whole world in verse 3. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? A wonderful picture, isn't it? A picture of a bloke who's gone to the railway tracks, he's grabbed a sleeper, and accidentally the sleeper jumped out of his hand and got stuck in his eye. And he walks along and he sees his mate, and his mate has a little bit of sawdust. And I don't know how he even sees, but he leans over to try and pull the speck of sawdust out of his eye. Talk about exaggeration. You'd think Jesus could stick to a story that actually made sense. But exaggeration is exactly what Jesus wants to do, isn't it? He wants you to know he's making a point. It's a literary device. We call it hyperbole. It's an extreme exaggeration, isn't it? It's an extreme exaggeration because you're not meant to take it literally. Jesus is not saying, oh, by the way, if you can see a fault in someone else's eye, well, it must mean you must have greater sin yourself. He's not saying that. He's saying that, really, you might make correct judgments of other people. They might have some truth to them, but they won't be perfect. You're a finite human being. And as a finite human being, you will make finite judgments. Because you have limited knowledge, all your judgments will in some way or the other be limited. You will never get it exactly right about another person. However, the biggest statement Jesus is making here is that sin affects our judgment. Sin clouds the way we see things. We don't see things objectively. Our bias clouds our vision. And once our bias clouds our vision, we don't see things accurately. If we're angry with someone, even the smallest thing we notice about them will be viewed through the lens of our anger. Quite frankly, the opposite is true. If we're in love with someone, we never see the truth. We say we're looking at them through rose-colored glasses, don't we? However, when you get into the war zone, when you're in a disagreement, and it's heated, we can soon become critical. We can soon see everything through the lens of the war zone. And we can very quickly get to the conclusion we must get revenge. This person has to be got. Oh, we never say anything like that out loud. We're too polite. We're too respectable. But when we get into this state, Jesus is saying, your vision is blurred. More than that, he's saying you have a plank in your eye. You have a sleeper. It's a form of spiritual blindness. We cannot see anything good in our adversary. Our opponent has faults all over the place, and we've got to spread the news. It's got to be discussed. We've got to tell everyone. Well, in chapter 6, we were warned that laying up treasures on earth, this idea of worldliness, can ruin us. But in the same way, we're being warned here. Self-righteousness, judgmentalism, can ruin our character. We can become hard. We can become unforgiving. We can become overly critical. We can become distrusting to the point where anything they say, I can't hear. We can build grudges. And you think it's just to the one person that we're fighting with. But it becomes a pattern. It becomes repetitive. You'll start being judgmental towards others as well. You'll start to make sure you don't hang around people who you don't like or who don't say nice things to you. And you'll hang around with only people who do say nice things to you and who you do have something more in common with. And it'll be a pattern how you react to all the wrongs in your life. This is so dangerous. And so we've got to read Jesus' words again, don't we? Judge not, that you not be judged. This attitude of trying to find fault is going to result in us being judged. This unwillingness to love our neighbour is going to exclude us from the mercy of God. The desire to condemn someone on a regular basis is going to result in the pardon of God being removed from us. The same critical spirit we apply to Christians will be the critical spirit that God will apply to us on Judgment Day. And who can stand then? And we need to repent. That's exactly what the text is saying. We need to turn and call on God for mercy. If we cannot repent, well then we're hypocrites, we're not Christians. Look at verse 5, hypocrite. And there comes the command to repent. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Notice we did not ignore the speck in our brother's eye. It's just not our priority, is it? Commentators encourage us on ways to sort this out in our lives. And here are some of the suggestions. And I'm not saying they're wrong, but I think Jesus really nails it better than even the commentators. Surprise, surprise. Some say if you just focus on all the things that we have in common, you'll find more things in common than you'll have differences. And if you just focus on the things in common, you'll actually find you'll get on with everyone. Others say, if you only associate with people who agree with you, or people who like you, or people who say good things to you, well, you've got a problem. So hang around with people as well who disagree with you, who are different to you, and you'll start to learn to be uncomfortable, or be comfortable when you're uncomfortable is the new term, I think. But Paul, in the Ephesians, speaking to people who are angry, he says this, he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And when Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, don't just automatically assume people's motives are bad. You don't know their hearts. You don't know the stresses they're under. Rather, esteem their motives better than your motives. So you think they're slack? Well, don't go there first. You're better off starting off with maybe they're sick. And go and ask them, are they sick? He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. He's not talking about gifts there. He's talking about attitudes. I'm not supposed to turn up to church with Tom and Tom wake up in the morning and say, I think Chris is a better piano player than me because I'm going to esteem him better than myself. That's ridiculous. What the text is saying is in your attitudes. When you're thinking about their attitudes, esteem them better than you are. You might have an attitude, or try to find a better attitude and put it to your brother and sister. But I think the greatest remedy is found in our text. If you want to remedy self-righteousness or a critical attitude in your own heart, start off by seeing your own sin. Call on God to help you see the plank in your own eye. We need introspection. We need daily to see the mountain of sin that we heap up. We're not heaping up over a lifetime, I'm talking about just the day. We're doing it even as we sit in worship. Sin never stays outside. And soon we realize we have no righteousness at all. And soon we see sometimes it's not just one plank, it's a few planks we've got. You see, David, he needed the Bible to come to him before he worked out he had a plank in his eye. And we need the Bible as well to come to us. He thought he was fit to judge a rich farmer versus a poor farmer. He came to the right judgment. He actually did see the speck in the farmer's eye. Until Nathan showed him his sin. And when the scriptures showed him his sin, well, the world changed for David. Have mercy on me was his call. He didn't think about finding that farmer. He didn't think about the other person's sin. And the same comes to us as Christians. If you're a Christian, the first thing you'll want to do is remove the plank in your own eye. And you see clearly. You see clearly that it's foolish to rely on your own righteousness. You see clearly that you have no righteousness. You see clearly that you need to look for a righteousness that's outside of you, because you'll never find it inside. And the most prominent thing in your vision will not be someone else's sin. The most prominent thing that you will see is your lack of righteousness and your need of Jesus' righteousness. And so you'll cry out to God like David cried out. Your cry will be, "Have mercy on me." You'll turn to your Bible, you read your Bible, and you look for Christ. You'll constantly be looking for him and looking to him in faith. And you'll find no rest till you find him and you cling to him. And until you see him as the one who takes your sin and the one who provides for you this perfect righteousness, you'll never be cured of self-righteousness. Folks, we must reject our righteousness and we must seek Christ's righteousness. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Bible, and we thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we find all the blessings, the blessing of justification, the blessing, as we learned this morning, of adoption, the blessing of pardon for sin, of peace with God. Lord, we pray, even as we sing now, that we might be looking to him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.